You may have heard the story of a little boy named Timmy. Timmy was very afraid of the lightning and the thunder. And he was terrified of the lightning and thunder. And one night a thunderstorm broke out and his parents came into his room and said, "Now, Timmy, don't be afraid. God is right here in the room with you." "Okay, Mommy and Daddy, I won't be afraid." But then as Mommy and Daddy went into the room and started to get ready for bed, the lightning clapped, the thunder rolled, and Timmy screamed bloody murder. Timmy's daddy and mommy went back into the room. "Honey, we thought we told you, you don't need to be afraid. God is here in the room with you." Timmy responded with his precious, "Mommy and Daddy, I know God is right here in the room with me, but I need someone with skin on." Isn't that precious? Little Timmy needing someone with skin on. Someone to embrace, needing that warm, protective embrace of his parents. Perhaps you felt like little Timmy on certain occasions in your life. Maybe you feel like little Timmy now. Life can be scary. Thunder roll, lightning claps, tough experiences, trials, persecutions, sufferings, physical pain, emotional pain. You know, at times like that, it's very common for us to feel very much alone, isn't it? We feel like nobody understands, like nobody can relate to us. Nobody can feel what we're feeling. Well, the truth of the matter is that no mere human being can perfectly relate to us. Now, I know the politicians will try to make us think differently. You've heard their lines. "I feel your pain." They don't feel our pain. As humans, we can comfort one another. We can embrace one another. We can pray with one another. We can counsel one another. We can relate to a certain degree. But no mere human can crawl into your own experience and feel the full brunt of what you're feeling. Nope, that's a job for God. Only God can do that. And God can relate perfectly with us. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. And God can relate very intimately with us from a human perspective because, you see, God did put skin on. We celebrated that event yesterday. The Son of God became a baby. God in human flesh. And Jesus grew up as a man and Jesus died as a man. And Jesus experienced the human condition. He experienced all that we experience as humans. He can relate. In fact, that's one of the reasons he came the way he did. He was born to relate. Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, says this: "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Stephen Brown, in his book, If God is in Charge, wrote, "I believe God entered time and space to make a nonverbal statement. He didn't come to keep us from suffering. He came to suffer as we must suffer. He didn't come just to keep us from being afraid. He came to be afraid as we are afraid. He didn't come just to keep us from dying. He came to die as we must die. He didn't come to keep us from being tempted. He came to be tempted as we are tempted." Jesus can relate. The God of Christianity is a God that can personally relate with us from a human perspective. And on this Sunday after Christmas, I want to take some time to look at how the Bible teaches that Jesus relates with us from a human perspective. Look in Luke chapter 2. I'd like us to read where we left off in Luke last week. Verse 21. This is after the famous Christmas nativity passage. Jesus has been born. The shepherds have come to adore him. And then in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, we read, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Skip down to verse 39. After Jesus is circumcised and he goes through those rites, verse 39 says, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This passage tells us virtually all we know from Scripture about the boyhood, the childhood of Jesus Christ. And notice that Dr. Luke is very careful to point out the fact that Jesus underwent natural and normal human growth and development. Jesus grew up as we grow up. And that's kind of hard to understand. But he developed. Look at verse 40. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That speaks of a natural growth process. He progressed. He advanced. He moved from the stage of infancy to childhood to adolescence to young adult to full-blown adulthood. He grew. And he grew in grace, wisdom, and he was strong in the Spirit. Look at verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, we're told that we grow four ways primarily. We grow physically, we grow mentally, we grow socially, and we grow spiritually. Jesus, as hard as it is to understand, as the Son of God, taking on a human form, progressed in those areas. He grew up. He developed. It says he increased, a word that means advanced. He grew mentally, for he increased in wisdom. A word that means not only just a bunch of facts in your head, but how to use the facts. In other words, Jesus learned his ABCs. Jesus learned his 1-2-3s. And Jesus learned how to put letters together and make words. And Jesus learned how to add. Jesus grew naturally, mentally, by taking on human body. Jesus grew in stature, physical development. I don't know if you've ever thought about Jesus like this, but Jesus experienced puberty. His voice changed. He had to deal with acne. Imagine that, the Son of God dealing with acne. He developed normal, natural human development. Jesus, it says here, and this is very hard to understand, increased in favor with God. There was a spiritual development with Jesus. The one who wrote the Old Testament had to learn the Old Testament as a child. Wow. But he experienced that process. He grew socially. He increased in favor with men. So, just to point out, God in human flesh, God can personally relate with us as humans in every stage of our development. Mentally, physically, socially. As he grew up, he experienced that process. Hard to understand, but one commentator said this, in a real sense, not fully comprehensible. The incarnation gave the already infinitely wise and perfect Son of God the experiential acquisition of knowledge about the human condition. Suffering thus became a reality that he tasted from it. He can sympathize deeply with his followers. This is mysterious, but listen, God can relate to you in your growth and development. To the 6-year-old child, I say to you, Jesus can relate to you. To the teenager, experiencing awkward years, perhaps, Jesus can relate to you. To the young adult, Jesus can relate. To the full-blown adult, he can relate. Now, Jesus had a real human body. When he grew up, he had the personal looks of an ordinary man. He didn't look funny. He didn't stand out. And I know we've seen all the paintings of Jesus where he sort of glows, right? And he has these halos above his head. He didn't stand out. In fact, if you read your Bible, there's only one time really that it mentions that Jesus glowed. And that was at the Mount of Transfiguration. Other than that, Jesus looked like your ordinary male human being walking the streets of planet Earth. We have really no idea what Jesus physically looked like. Nobody took a snapshot of Jesus. We don't have a sketch of Jesus. We don't have a portrait of Jesus. And I think that was done for a reason. If we did, we'd probably all have that picture hanging up and we'd have a tendency to worship that picture. Somebody would put the original copy of the picture in a temple or a shrine and people would come from all over the world to worship the picture. And it's very clear in Scripture that we're not to make any images. We don't bow before any statue, image, painting. God is spirit and we worship God in spirit. But though we don't have a picture of Jesus, I think we can get some kind of an indication of what he looked like. And I will say this, Jesus was probably not movie star material. He was probably not extraordinarily handsome. There was probably nothing about his physical appearance that caused him to stand out and drew other people to him. In fact, Isaiah says something interesting about the coming Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, he says, speaking of the Messiah, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. No form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus had nothing about him physically that drew people. He didn't look like a king. He didn't look like royalty. Now, I don't believe he was an ugly man either. I think the picture is that Jesus was normal, everyday, average Joe walking the streets of planet Earth. He had a face that would probably get lost in a crowd. He was normal, average. And being that way, he could relate with anyone. He can relate to our human experience. Because he had a physical body, you need to understand that Jesus experienced real pain. Jesus experienced real physical needs to ensure that he survived. Jesus got hungry. God got hungry. The Son of God needed to eat in order to live. The gospel stated at least two times specifically that Jesus was hungry. When he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, after fasting for that long, of course, the Bible says that he was hungry. There's many times in the Gospels where it's implied that he's hungry. His disciples are hungry. The multitude that he's speaking to is hungry. He's hungry. And Jesus, we see in Scripture, feeding himself, eating just like a normal human being. In fact, that seemed to be one of Jesus' favorite activities, was to go to somebody's house and eat. To get around the table and feast. He saw Zacchaeus in that sycamore tree, remember? Get down from the tree, Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house for dinner. Get ready. He liked to eat. He was hungry. He experienced hunger. And he had that physical need as a man. Jesus got thirsty. He needed liquid. He needed water to sustain himself. We see him in John chapter 4 at the well on the outskirts of Samaria, needing water. And that woman from Samaria came and got some water for him. On the cross, Jesus made an interesting statement. And his statements at the cross have been analyzed by many folks. But this one particular statement that Jesus made on the cross wasn't really just a statement. It was an agonizing cry as he looked up and he said, "I thirst." Jesus, the Son of God, got thirsty. Jesus got tired. He got sleepy. He needed rest. He experienced fatigue. I think one of my favorite stories in the gospel is when Jesus gets on that boat with his disciples, you remember? And he goes down into the bottom of the boat and he falls asleep. And then this horrendous storm comes up. Terrifies the disciples, remember? Did it wake Jesus up? No, he's still sleeping in the bottom of the boat. That's exhaustion. He must have been very, very tired. And he was. He did experience weariness. He was pressed from every side as the multitudes came to him. I think Jesus experienced sleepless nights. He's the one who said, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of God does not have any place to lay his head. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus got tired. Jesus experienced real pain. He grew up as a carpenter. And you know what? When he missed the nail with the hammer and got his thumb, it hurt. He experienced pain. And when Jesus grew up, he would later have Roman spikes shoved through his hands and his feet. And you know what? He felt the pain. Jesus felt the crown of thorns being placed into his head. Jesus felt the beard being plucked out of his face. Jesus felt the lashes. Jesus felt the blows. Jesus felt the spittle that was cast on him. He felt it all, physically. The Bible clearly teaches that God understands human suffering. He's not out there distant. He's not indifferent to it. Hey, he experienced it all firsthand. Just like we do. Hunger, thirstiness, weariness, homelessness, pain, suffering. For you see, he was born to relate. And he can relate. As a real human being, as a real physical man, Jesus experienced real human emotion. Jesus grieved. He grieved. That verse I read to you in Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we see examples in the gospel of Jesus weeping when he came into Jerusalem. The Bible says that he wept over Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you. As a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not, so you must scatter." Jesus, as a real man, wept over the condition of his own people. We see Jesus weeping at a funeral. We see Jesus weeping at the death of a loved one. When Lazarus died. Shortest verse in the Bible, two words. Jesus wept. And he wept in the context of Lazarus' friends grieving over the loss of their friend. Hey, God knows what it means to grieve. God can understand that. God can relate. Jesus knows what it is to be happy and filled with joy. I love this story about when people were trying to bring the little kids to Jesus. You remember? And the disciples stopped him. Don't bother the teacher with the little kids. And Jesus said, hey, let the little kids come to me. Now, do you think Jesus was very solemn looking at those little kids? No smile. No, I'll bet Jesus made goo-goo eyes. I'll bet he smiled. I'll bet he played with them. Jesus knew those emotions. Jesus knew what it meant to get angry. Righteous anger. Anger without sin. And folks, yes, Jesus Christ even knew what it meant to deal with extreme emotional anguish. Extreme distress of heart, soul, spirit. He knew that emotion. Almost even to the point of being afraid, though not with sin. That is no clearer than what happened to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember? The night of his arrest, he's praying. The soldiers are about to come. Judas is about to betray him. And we find Jesus praying, agonizing on that night, saying, Lord, if it possible, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. You know, it's been said that the greatest battle was won at the cross, was fought at the cross. It's probably not true. The greatest battle was fought in the garden as Jesus agonized over what was about to come to him. Distress, agony is actually used in the account, a word that means doing combat mentally. Extreme distress, severe mental struggles and emotions, anguish. So much so that Luke tells us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was under so much distress and agonizing so greatly over this that he began sweating big drops of blood. Does Jesus know what it's like to be emotionally under anguish? You better believe he does. There's a doctor, his name's David Tarasaka, and he looked at the account of the crucifixion medically, and he went to find medical terms for all these different accounts that happened to Jesus. Speaking of that event in the garden, he says, of medical significance is that Luke mentions him as having sweat like blood. The medical term for this, hemohidrosis or hematidrosis, has been seen in patients who have experienced extreme stress or shock to their systems. The capillaries around the sweat pores become fragile and leak blood into the sweat. A case history is recorded in which a young girl who had a fear of air raids in World War I developed the condition after a gas explosion occurred in the house next door. Another report mentions a nun who, as she was threatened with death by the swords of the enemy soldiers, was so terrified that she had bled from every part of her body and died of hemorrhage in the sight of her assailants. That's how much stress Jesus went under. Can Jesus relate to you? You better believe it. He's experienced human emotion, probably fuller than any of us ever will have to. He knows what it means to grieve. He knows what it means to be happy. He knows what it means to be angry. Again, God is not distant, indifferent. God can relate. Jesus can relate. He was born to relate. We know also from the Bible that Jesus can understand exactly what it means to be tempted as we are tempted. Jesus experienced temptation, enticed to disobey God and God's word, God's law, God's commands. And yet he didn't fail once. He was tempted three times by Satan in the wilderness. All three times he passed the test. Hebrews chapter 4 says, Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, but without sin. That's the difference. He never succumbed to it. Yet, he knows what it means to be tempted. He can relate. So he can relate in development, growth and development. He can relate just average looking physical looks. He can relate with pain and suffering and physical needs. He can relate with human emotions. He can relate in temptation. But I want to spend most of my time this morning on another way that Jesus can relate, and I think it's highlighted in verses 21 through 24. And that is that Jesus Christ was born under the law. Jesus Christ was born with an obligation to have the law as His authority. He was born under the law. Galatians chapter 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Look how many times law shows up in 21 through 24. "And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Jesus was born under the law, and we can see that that affected him even as an infant, as he had to go through things that were clearly and specifically mentioned in the law. Now, what does it mean that Jesus was born under the law? What is this law? Well, the word law simply means instruction received from a superior authority on how to live. And the law specifically referred to here refers to the law that God gave to Moses, which governed the lives of the nation of Israel. The word for it is Torah. It shows up over 200 times in the Old Testament. The legal law given to Israel through Moses by God, which governed the lives of the Israelites. Now, when you think of the law of Moses, what do you think of automatically first? The Ten Commandments, right? Those Ten Commandments, very important, very famous. By the way, they probably form the framework of most of all the law codes that have ever been written. Ten Commandments. But did you know that in the law of Moses, there are over 600 detailed laws? This is the law that Jesus Christ was born under. This is what He came to fulfill. This is what He was obligated to. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, there was also something called an oral law around. This contained all the interpretations and comments on the written law. Jesus had a problem with that, but not with the written law. He came to fulfill it. And we see here that even as a baby, He was under the law, and He was obligated to fulfill it. I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to actually turn to a section of the law in Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. This is the law of Moses. This is what the law stated concerning childbirth, the ritual after childbirth. Verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 12. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and borne a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean. The law said that she would be unclean for 7 days, and on the eighth day, the boy would be circumcised. That's the law, and that is exactly what happened to Jesus back in verse 21 of Luke 2. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Jesus got circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision was a sign and seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Circumcision was required of every Jewish male who practiced the faith. And by being circumcised, you came under. 22, we see another rite that Jesus had to go under as a baby. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This is an official presentation of the firstborn son to a priest at the temple. We didn't read about that in Leviticus chapter 12, but let me give you the gist from other scriptures in the law of what's going on here. In Exodus chapter 13, God declared that all firstborn males would be holy to the Lord, be set apart for his service. Then later on in Exodus chapter 28 and Numbers 18, God informed the Israelites that the tribe of Levi and all the descendants of Levi would do all the service unto the Lord. They'd take care of all the sacrifices in the temple. They'd take care of the sanctuary, the music, and all the stuff that goes along with the priestly duty. However, the firstborn sons born from other tribes were still supposed to be involved in the service of God, set apart. Well, in Numbers, it specifically says that the firstborn son could be redeemed back from that obligation for 5 shekels. So here's what happened. They brought Jesus to the temple after her purification, 33 days as it was governed by the law. They brought Jesus to a priest. The priest pronounced blessings upon him, thanking God that he was a firstborn son. And then they proclaimed another blessing, thanking God for the law of redemption, and then Mary and Joseph coughed up 5 shekels. And Jesus was redeemed. He was officially presented to the Lord, but redeemed back. Listen, very detailed stuff, this law. But Jesus fulfilled it. Then we see what happened third. Jesus, or Mary, had to offer a sacrifice for her purification. She had to wait 33 days, just as we read in Leviticus chapter 12. She brought a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, for you see, Mary and Joseph were poor. They couldn't afford a lamb. Jesus, born under the law, affected by the law even at birth, going through all those obligations. Why did God have Jesus born under the law? Why did he have to be born into that system? The Bible has answers to that question. Did you know that? The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus had to be born under the law in order to fulfill the law completely, perfectly. Jesus would later grow up and say, "Hey, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it." And Jesus did fulfill the law perfectly. The only man who has ever lived to do that, by the way. See, that was part of the description. That was part of the job description for God's Messiah. Jesus had to be perfect. He had to perfectly meet the righteous requirements of God. That means he had to be completely without sin and under complete adherence to the law. And he fulfilled the law. He was born under the law, and he fulfilled it. He fulfilled God's righteous requirements as a man. Perfect. You know why else he was born under the law? to redeem us back from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Well, you know what the curse of the law is? Death to all who do not perfectly adhere to the law. That's the curse. The law demands absolute perfection. You can't mess up just once. You can't obey every detail of the law all of your life and then on the day of your death, slip. Demands perfection. And the curse of not perfectly adhering to the law is death. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." That's the curse. The curse of the law is that the law demands perfection, human action and achievement and adherence to the law. And you know what? There is so much in the law about the sacrificial system if you read it. That's because people couldn't adhere to the law. People messed up. And so God allowed them to make sacrifices according to the custom of the law. And God was teaching the nation of Israel that there would be salvation if someone died, an innocent party, in place of the one who's guilty. Substitutionary atonement. Well, as you all should know, Jesus Christ has been called the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice of God. He's the ultimate substitutionary atonement. And you know what? He had to be innocent. That means perfect adherence to the law without sin. And then on the cross, He died for our failure to adhere to the law, for our sins. He took it upon Himself as the innocent party. Galatians chapter 3 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Jesus was born under the law to fulfill the law and to save you and I from the curse of the law. Jesus did it all. I feel so filled with sorrow for all the many people in this world that are trying to be good enough to get to heaven. They go to church or they do these religious things and they think, because I'm good, I'm going to get there. You know what the standard is, my friend? Perfection. I don't care how good you are, you're not perfect. You have to rely on Jesus. It's been said that those using the law as their ladder to heaven will be left standing in hell. You can be as good working as you want to be, but folks, you got to have perfection. Your good works don't even make it to the first rung of that ladder. Jesus, born under the law, fulfilled the law perfectly and took upon Himself the curse of the law. You may be saying here this morning, "Terry, the message title is Born to Relate. How does this relate to me? I'm not a Jew. I enjoy non-kosher food. I had a ham yesterday for Christmas. Thank you. I wasn't born under the law." Well, in a very real sense, Jesus being born under the law, specifically adhered to the law that was given to the Israelites. And being born under that law, He fulfilled that law and can redeem Israel from under that law. But listen, us Gentiles, we're not out of the woods. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, particularly towards the end of chapter 2, says that even though Gentiles were not given the law, they're still accountable to it. Now, as Gentiles, we weren't given all those detailed laws, but Paul goes on to write and make very clear, in my opinion, that even though the law wasn't given to us in written form, the law of Moses has been placed on our hearts, forever lodged in our conscience. In other words, your heart contains a moral law. There's a moral law that you were built with. It's lodged in your conscience. You're born with a unique sense of right and wrong. Nobody ever taught you how to sin. And you know what's also built within each and every one of us? A knowledge of the fact that we failed that law. That somewhere, sometime in our life, probably daily, we fail the moral law. And so though we weren't given the actual law, as Gentiles, the Bible holds us accountable for the law that is written in our hearts and our failure to meet up to that law. You need Jesus too. And that's how Jesus can relate with us. You see, Jesus was born into a world as a man who daily was confronted with decisions to make. Should I do the righteous thing? Or should I do the wicked thing? Something that we face daily, right? The difference is, Jesus always did the right thing. He's without sin. He can relate to us perfectly. He's not a God who's far away. He's not a God who's indifferent. Jesus was born to relate. Have you reached out to Him? Have you allowed Him to relate to you? Have you believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no other way to be saved. Your only response to that, your only response to Jesus is to embrace Him. Say, yes, I'm getting on His shoulders. In verse 25, we see how some people did receive Him. I'll just read it very quickly. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instance, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all who had looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Two people happened to see Jesus presented at the temple that day. They were older, an older man and an older woman. These are people who have been patiently longing, waiting for a Messiah who could relate. And when they saw Jesus, even as a child, Anna looked up and thanked God and began telling people immediately. Simeon, it says, took the baby in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now I can depart in peace. In other words, now I can die, for my eyes have seen salvation. There's no other way to heaven. This babe who was born to relate, you have to embrace. Just like Simeon. You have to hold him close. You have to put your trust in him. Oh, and by the way, you need to do it before you die. Simeon said, now I can die, for my eyes have seen salvation. Have your eyes seen salvation yet? Have you received the babe into your life? Do you realize that you're not perfect? You know, the offer's too good to resist. God's not a mean old man. You see, Timmy said he wanted someone with skin on. God did put skin on. He can relate. Joseph Mallard Turner, English painter, invited Charles Kingsley to his studio to see a picture of a storm at sea. With great admiration, Kingsley exclaimed, "It's wonderful. It's so realistic. How did you do it?" The artist replied, "I went to the coast of Holland and engaged a fisherman to take me out to the sea in the next storm. Entering his boat as a storm was brewing, I asked him to bind me to the mast. Then he steered his boat into the teeth of the storm. The storm raged with such fury that at times I longed to be at the bottom of the boat where the waves would blow over me. I could not, however. I was bound to the mast. Not only did I see the storm in its raging fury, I felt it. It blew into me, as it were, until I became a part of it. After this terrible ordeal, I returned to my studio and painted the picture." Jesus entered our storm, was fastened to a cross there, felt the full strength of the storm. He was born to relate, and you need to receive Him. Let's do that. Lord, we thank You for the marvelous, marvelous gift in Jesus Christ. We thank You for that baby. We thank You for His death on the cross. We thank You for the salvation that He's offered. We thank You that He was able to completely fulfill the law, that He was able to always do the righteous requirements that You have. And Lord, we recognize this morning that we can't do that. We're not perfect. And we need to rely completely and totally on You. And I pray, Lord, that if someone here this morning has never received Jesus, that they would do it, that they would receive that gift this morning. And if that's you, you need to say this prayer. Lord Jesus, I receive the gift. God, I'm opening my arms and I'm embracing that baby. I'm receiving You. Be my Savior. I know that I'm not perfect, that I'm a sinner, that I've failed, I haven't adhered. But You died on the cross for my sins. You took the curse of the law after completely fulfilling the law. I accept the gift, Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Give me a brand new start. Thank You for rising again from the dead, living gloriously today to be my living Lord and Savior.
You said that prayer this morning, you've become a Christian. God has entered your heart. And it doesn't stop there. Jesus will walk with you now. He'll be with you. He still relates. Let Him. Let's stand.
I could sing of Your love forever. Sing of Your love forever. I could 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 sing of Your love. Thank you.
bless you this day. And if you said that prayer, come forward this morning and say, Terry, I prayed that prayer and I meant it this morning. God bless you.